Acts chapter 18, we had come to this young man named Apollos in verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, there are different views on this man Apollos. Is he a believer at this time? Or is he a Jew that's just excited about the Messiah? Or is he a Jew who's heard of John's baptism and heard that John pointed his finger at someone and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease." Has he heard a partial truth, and maybe he's still not a believer, but has a sense that either the Messiah has come or the Messiah is here? Or is Apollos a believer who heard of Jesus Christ from the disciples of John, who hasn't heard the full story of his death and resurrection and the baptism of Jesus Christ in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost? And that seems to be, in my opinion, what is happening here, because Luke knows he's writing to believers, and twice he says he's instructed in the ways of the Lord, which Luke would understand how New Testament believers would take that as they read the New Testament, that the Jewish mind would not be reading that and interpreting it as just Yahweh or the Old Testament. And when it says Aquila and Priscilla took him and instructed him more perfectly in the way of God, expounded him the way of God more perfectly, it seems like they're adding to something, not giving him something completely different. They're taking what he already knows and they're tweaking it and they're tuning it up and they're filling in the parts that are missing. So it seems like Apollos would have no other reason to go into a synagogue and be zealous for the things of the Lord if he was just another Jew going there to worship. It seems like there is something that has put a fire in his heart above which the average Jew would have coming to synagogue. And it seems that he has embraced Jesus Christ as the Savior, but hasn't heard the whole story, either in regards to his resurrection or in regards to what has happened on Pentecost. One way or the other, he now has taken a graduate course from a tent maker and his wife. God trained him in Alexandria in the universities there and then brought him, without mistake for sure, to Ephesus to complete his education under Aquila and Priscilla. And no doubt God had ordained this meeting. It says, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Now he's going to go to Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla were there the whole time with Paul, longer than Paul. They were there when Paul arrived. They know the folks that are there. They're writing, telling them to receive Apollos, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, Paul, when he is writing to the Corinthians, will say, because the Corinthians then would look at Apollos and say, this guy is tall, he's handsome, he's educated, he's a great orator. And some would say of Paul, he was little, he had a lumpy head and a crooked nose, he's squeaky, he's irritating to listen to, you know. And others would say, well, Peter is my apostle, you know. And by the time Paul writes to the Corinthians, they've divided. Some are of Apollos, some are of Paul, some are of Cephas. And he has to write to them and say, you know, what am I or what is Apollos? Isn't Christ everything? Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he challenges them in regards to the unity of the body of Christ. When he writes about their conversion and their growth in Christ, he says, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you've believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted." He was there for a year and a half in Corinth. "Apollos watered, nurtured, but God gave the increase." So now he planted, Apollos comes to Corinth and waters. God is giving a great increase there in Corinth. In Ephesus, Paul had passed through. Remarkably, at the synagogue there, if you look in 18, 20, 21, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. He had made a vow to go to Jerusalem, but bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will." And he sailed then from Ephesus. So there's a beginning of the work there in Ephesus. Paul has ministered to some of them. Aquila and Priscilla remain there in Ephesus and are planting. Apollos comes and then is more further instructed. So there is a planting there in Ephesus. Now Paul will come and water that and add to it. But again, God alone, we'll see as we look at this, gives the increase. I think it's important for you to realize, look, wherever you are, whenever there's the opportunity, and you have an opportunity to open your mouth and share Christ, share the Scripture. You know, don't just have your own opinion. Oh, like, God is, like, really cool, man. You know, you, like, need to turn to God because being a Christian is, like, really cool, you know. No, no. Know the Word. Because the Bible says it's incorruptible seed. If you sow it into someone's heart, God can send someone else to water, and he can bring the increase from that. The miracle is in the word itself. If you get it lodged into someone's heart, you get it into their being, you speak forth God's word and plant it there. That is the valuable thing. Know the word. It says in chapter 19, and that's really to where we've come. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, now no doubt he went through the areas of Lystra and Derbe and some of those, and this is his third missionary journey, coming from Antioch again, headed back into these areas. He came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. Now again, remember, as Paul comes into Ephesus, there's a population of about 300,000 in Ephesus. Ephesus, though Pergamum is the capital of Asia, Ephesus is without a doubt the commercial and religious center, without a doubt. There was a seaport, a river that had to be sailed up that they kept dredged. They had dredgers there, remarkably. And it was the banking center of Asia. And the temple to Diana there was one of the seven wonders of the world. They felt that Zeus had fired down this big black rock, probably a meteorite, and they carved out of that this statue of Diana, this many-breasted goddess, because they considered, of course, that life came from nurturing off the breast, and that she was there to nurture their city. God had blessed Ephesus by sending this black stone out of the sky, so inspired that they built this temple to Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. 426 feet long, I believe, 222 foot wide. It had 127 pillars that were 60 foot high. Now try to imagine, this is only 16 foot here. Imagine 127 pillars as high as a six-story building with a ceiling sitting on that. Imagine how impressive that was to someone 2,000 years ago to walk into that kind of environment and see pillars six stories high holding a huge roof. Very interesting environment. The worship of Diana or Artemis with the Greeks, it was very sensual. There were temple prostitutes there. It was a sexual worship. Besides that, the banking of Asia was done right in the temple precinct. So there were guys there making trade, buying, selling, doing banking. Besides that, there was a law that in the temple of Diana you could find a sanctuary. If you had stolen something or committed a crime, if you fled there, the local authorities would leave you alone. So you can imagine what kind of people were collected in this very interesting building. Besides that, Ephesus is a soup pot of spirituality. There are demon-possessed people. There's all kinds of worship. There's witches. There's incantations. It is really a place that most of us would look at and say, let's move on to somewhere else, because God's going to bring an earthquake here and this thing's all coming down. It would be hard for us to imagine walking into that place that God had a plan and a burden for it. That Paul would be there for 3 years, chapter 20, 31 tells us. 3 years. Remarkably. He comes now back into the city and faces all of this, but he's going to teach in the synagogue there for 3 months without a riot. I think that's a world record for Paul. Normally it only takes him a week or two to start a riot in a synagogue. He goes for 3 months because they had begged him to come and speak more to them. And the remarkable openness in Ephesus from the Jews and then from the Gentiles, though it is idolatrous and spiritually a very dark place, the openness amongst the believers and evidently the power that they were converted under, the change in their lives, gives rise to for Paul to write this Ephesian epistle, which is one of the most heavenly, you know, Paul lifts us up into the heavens and in places with Christ Jesus that we don't hear in his other epistles. So the openness there really again enabled God and then working through Paul the Spirit to do this great work in the hearts of the Ephesians to lift them to heavenly places. And I think that's true in our lives. People can say all kinds of things about us. We can act like Christians. We can have the bumper stickers. We can play the Christian game. The real issue in regards to what Christ reveals to us from his word, from his Spirit, is how open are we when we are alone with Jesus Christ? How open are we not just to learn heady things from him, but how open are we to be obedient to him? When he tells us to apologize to someone, when he tells us to help someone, when he tells us to lay down our life and our family or the people we work with, how open are we to the Lord? Because it is remarkable in the midst of this dark environment to see the revelations that Paul gives to the Ephesian church through that epistle. So we journey into this city with Paul. When he came there, he found certain disciples. He said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said unto him, John's baptism. Then said Paul, well, John verily, truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, and that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now we have one of those places here in the book of Acts where there is a division. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? King James translates, since you believe. Some of your more modern translations say, have you received the Holy Spirit? You have to change it. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And the problem is, of course, that the grammar, it's an aorist participle, there's all kinds of rules around it, but the grammar will support either position. The grammar honestly will support, did you receive the Lord the Holy Spirit when you believed, which would mean receiving the Spirit at conversion, which means if they hadn't, they're not saved. Or if it's, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed, could mean that they were believers, but they hadn't received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, if you're Pentecostal or charismatic in your leanings, you're going to camp on that side. Here were folks who believed in Jesus Christ. He calls them disciples, and that word every time in the book of Acts is used of believers. So Paul comes there, and you have to understand this. When Paul came into a town and found a group of believers, he didn't say, you guys, Baptist, Methodist, oh, Calvary Chapel, great. You know, no, there was none of that. When he found a group of believers, the first thing he would do is begin to question them. Okay, now, you say you believe in Jesus. What do you believe? And what do you believe about this? And who told you that? And what did you do? And were you baptized? You know, these kinds of things, because the church was brand new, there were all kinds of issues that were still being settled. There were aberrant teachers and heretics in the body of Christ. So Paul comes in, no doubt, and begins to question them. And he notices something's missing in their life. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, or since you believed? That is one side. If you want to go on the other side, is did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, or upon believing, be translated that way. And then you can be Baptist on that side, or fundamental, be very comfortable, because if they didn't receive the Holy Spirit when they believed, it means they're not believers, because if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His, it says in Romans 8:9. We're all baptized in the one body by one Spirit. That's what the Bible says. So you can camp on that side. The truth is somewhere between. Because when we move down, it becomes a mute argument anyway. It becomes a mute argument anyway. The thing that you need to take note of here is you're supposed to know when you receive the Spirit. Whatever your position is, you know, it's easy to stand around and say, well, I take this position and I believe you get everything there is to get the moment you're saved. Well, good. Let's see it. Great little book called They Found the Secret. Paperback, worth reading. We'll take you through the life of Moody, A.W. Tozier. I mean, on and on, 18 or so names that you will be familiar with. Hudson Taylor, Oswald Chambers. And each one of them tells, after years of Christian ministry, effective Christian ministry, how they have a deeper experience with the Holy Spirit that adds a whole new dynamic to their ministry at a point in time. Well, they were already believers. They already had the Holy Spirit. He says here, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? He expects them to know whether that happened or not. Now, let me tell you something. When you're saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. You are indwelled by the Holy Spirit at that moment. You are made part of the mystical body of Christ at that moment. But at that moment, no one asks for the Spirit. What they do is they ask Jesus to forgive their sins and be their Savior. The process of that happening, of you being washed, then you are sealed by the Spirit at that moment. You are indwelt by the Spirit at that moment. He comes into you at that moment. There are a number of things that overlap and happen at that moment that are never repeated again. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, be ye being indwelt with the Spirit, or be ye being sealed with the Spirit, or be ye... No, there is a work of the Holy Spirit that takes place the moment we're saved. But to say that there is no subsequent work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is both to be naive and, I think, to miss a tremendous blessing. There's a question. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Remain in Jerusalem until you're endued with power, that you might be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. What is he talking about there? Are the disciples that he's talking to, that he had spent 40 days with, non-believers at that time? I don't think so. Jesus had breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. Had opened their understanding. Had opened the Scripture to them. And he asked them to wait to receive a baptism that John had talked about of the Holy Spirit. But it says when they speak in tongues in chapter 2 that they're filled. It doesn't use the word baptized, but I assume we're talking about the same experience there. Look in chapter 11, which is interesting. Peter recounting what happened at the house of Cornelius. Acts 11, verse 15 says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did to us who believed, or who had already been believing on the Lord Jesus, what was I that I could withstand? So Peter throws in a hook there and says, what happened to us on Pentecost was the baptism of the of power that John the Baptist was speaking of, the baptism of the Spirit. So it's not so easy. I'm not asking you to change camps. I'm asking you to think. Acts chapter 8, believers in Samaria, baptized. Miracles are taking place. And yet it isn't until the apostles come from Jerusalem that they lay hands on them, and then they receive this filling of the Spirit, that there is a manifestation of gifts. They had already believed. Acts chapter 9, Paul the apostle. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. Tells him what to do, and then the Lord says to Ananias, go and pray for Paul that he might receive his sight and be filled with the Spirit. Now, he's already a believer. If Jesus appears to you and knocks you off your horse, you become a believer. And yet there is a fullness that Paul has yet to experience in his life. Are these folks here in Acts chapter 19, folks that have heard from Apollos about John's baptism, which is a baptism unto repentance, but really had not heard about Jesus? I don't know. That's hard to be dogmatic about because it calls them believers. I mean, yeah, it calls them disciples. Or are they disciples that believe in Jesus but have not yet received the fullness of the Spirit? Camp where you want. You can have your opinion there. Because in verse 5, it says, when they heard these things, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I take it in verse 5, they're saved. Or Paul would not have baptized them. In verse 5, they're saved. When they're saved, and it doesn't tell us about it there in verse 5, not only are they baptized in water, they're baptized into the body of Christ and become part of it instantaneously. But in verse 6, it says, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on, not in, that happened in verse 5, it came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So it's a mute point to argue earlier in the chapter, because we still see a sequence here. They come to Christ and they're saved. Whether they were saved the right way under Apollos or it was a partial belief, it doesn't matter, because Paul explains, puts everything in order, and then they have to believe or he wouldn't be baptizing them. He baptizes them. They are believers at that point, and they have been baptized into the body of Christ. But evidently haven't received that baptism of power yet. Because it's in the next verse, by the laying on of hands. Being baptized into the body of Christ is never given by the laying on of hands. That baptism or that indwelling of the Spirit is received by faith in Jesus Christ. That's not by the laying on of hands. And yet here in the next verse, through the laying on of hands, and it doesn't always happen that way. It didn't happen that way at the house of Cornelius. But now there is an endowment with power. In the Old Testament, Samson, the Spirit of God came upon him. Joshua, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Saul, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. David, this is the endowment with power. And you know what? We can talk all we want about the Holy Ghost. There's Philadelphia that way. There's 4 million people. Most of them are unsaved. And we can sit up here in our church on the outskirts of the city and argue about our theological position, or we can get on our knees and we can say, Lord Jesus, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Overflow my heart, Lord Jesus, in a way that I've never known your power and your love before in my life. We should be saying, Lord Jesus, my wife is not saved. My husband is not saved. My neighbors are not saved. The people I work with or go to school with. And I am powerless in and of myself, Lord. Let the Holy Spirit gush forth from my inmost being like torrents of living water. Lord, let your love and your power be a reality in my life, not a theological position, an experience. I'm not talking about anything aberrant. I'm not talking about holy laughter and rolling in the aisles. I am talking about a genuine experience with the person of the Holy Spirit. It isn't how much of the Holy Ghost you have. It's how much of you the Holy Ghost has. It isn't an experience with some power, you know, where oil's dripping from the ceiling and everybody's got goosebumps in their hair standing up. No, we're talking about a person and a fullness in an experience with that person of the Spirit and an empowering. Something changed in these folks in Ephesus. It changed in regards to the power of the Spirit as Paul put his hands on them and prayed for them. And look, I have seen plenty of people who claim the power of the Holy Ghost who are just obnoxious. You wish they'd go be powerful somewhere else. You know. And Paul will say, though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Though I have all faith, to remove mountains and all knowledge to understand mysteries, without love, I'm nothing. If the power of the Holy Ghost is in your life, the level of love should be going up to overflowing too. There should be a change in your heart in regards to selfishness and selflessness and how you feel towards others. We want you to have the power of the Holy Ghost. Let it flow forth from a vessel that speaks of God's love and his burden for this lost world. Verse 7 says, all the men were about 12. So we got a home fellowship here. Here's the church at Ephesus. About 12 guys. Doesn't tell us how many were married, how many were single. And he went into the synagogue, and he spake boldly for a space of 3 months. That's good for Paul. Disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when diverse, there's a group after 3 months that have had enough, were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of, isn't it interesting? Here's Christianity that way. It's not, you know, it's at Antioch where they're first called Christians. This is one of the common terms to identify Christianity before that is the way. It isn't the position. It's the way. There should be some way about you, about your life, about your marriage, about your morality, about your love, about what you believe. There's a way about it all. The way. When they began to speak evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. He separated the disciples. Paul could see the leaven coming, so he separates the disciples. Disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, we do know from a Greek manuscript that the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus was used by Tyrannus till 11 o'clock. In that part of the world, you know, you've watched the heat waves in the last couple of years. In Greece, remember that one year the 80 people died from the heat wave. Sometimes it gets really hot over there. So they have a siesta from 11 o'clock to 3 or 4 in the afternoon. Everybody takes a break, takes a nap. Well, Paul had enough in the synagogue. Hostility arose, so he went next door to the school of Tyrannus, and he rented it in the afternoons from 11 to 4 when prices were down because everybody else was sleeping. And he rented the school of Tyrannus, and he's there for 2 years in that school. Evidently, Tyrannus woke up in the afternoon and came back. I don't know. And Paul, it must have been a great fellowship of people instead of taking their afternoon nap or coming to church. That's a good thing. I see some of you sometimes third service Sunday morning taking your afternoon nap in church. And that's all right. We'd rather have you sleep here. I'll take part of the blame for that. He's there for 2 years. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, from this church, Ephesus, the satellite churches of Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, are all infected with the gospel of Christ from this 3-year work that takes place in Ephesus. They are contagious. It spreads across their borders because they're a center of commerce. God in His wisdom plants a strong church there in the middle of Ephesus, in this dark area, but an area where people came to worship, an area where people came expecting spiritual things, an area where people came from banking and commerce. And from there, these pilot churches are born out of this church in Ephesus, which we all know so well from the book of Revelation. So He's there for 2 years, and it says, so that all they which dwelled in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both of Jews and of Greeks. And God, notice, God did this, because it's a strange thing. God wrought special, I guess that's besides the usual miracles, special miracles, by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. What it says here is, over this period of 3 years, 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, that God did notable, it says special miracles, it was notable, they were famous, that, you know, here's Paul tent making, he's working, but at the same time, God's doing dramatic miracles through his life, evidently in the afternoons at the school of Tyrannus, and when he has time to be out teaching the church and preaching the gospel, so that, it says, people came and took his handkerchiefs. Now that word is sweatbands. Old sweaty Paul working there making tents. Evidently, when Paul would take his sweatband off his head and lay it down and take his apron off from making tents, go to the school of Tyrannus, because the language doesn't indicate that Paul sent them. It indicates that people snuck in, and every day at 4 o'clock when Paul came back, his sweatbands and aprons were gone. And people were taking them and just sending them out to people they knew were sick, and miracles were taking place. Now, we see a lot of that today. Now, we had a guy, you know, well, you can imagine what we get here and what we hear. But, you know, the one guy wanted us to send him money because he was out laboring so hard for Christ, and he was living in a trailer, and his mattress, the springs were sticking out of it and all this. And if we would send him $100, he'd be able to afford a new mattress. And then if we send him $100, he would write our name on his pillow, have it embroidered on the pillow. And every night when he laid his head down, he'd see our name there, and he'd pray for us. And I just think, imagine how many people over the country sent this guy $100. We were tempted to send him a mattress. But he was sending out 7 seeds to people. And if you'll take these 7 seeds and you'll do this with them and put oil in them and, you know, put them in this, and then this will grow, and then God will speak to you. You know, we've had people send out little pieces of claws, you know, and if you'll take these and you'll pray over them for 5 days and then make them into a spit wad and shoot them in your backyard. You know, just all of these strange things. Look. God did this, and God can do it today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have heard genuine testimonies of missionaries and of people who have actually prayed over prayer lists, pieces of cloth, send them out, and by God's own design, it says right here, God did it. Paul didn't do it. Paul was at the school of Tyrannus. Somebody was stealing his headband and his apron. Those kinds of things can still happen. The shame of it is, there's so many kookaboos who attach themselves to this kind of thing to make merchandise of God's people, that we get closed off to any of this. God can do what He wants. If He can use us, He might as well use an old rag. He can do anything He wants. He can talk through a donkey in the Old Testament. He can talk through me. Us in the New Testament. You too. Don't laugh. So be wary. That would be my advice. I'd say 90% of the time you hear and see something like this, it's some screwball who would like to get in your wallet, who doesn't care about your heart or your healing or people getting saved. That doesn't mean it never happens today. I like the guy in Texas with the miracle wallet selling miracle wallets for $10. And if you send him $10, he'll send you a miracle wallet. You'll never run out of money. The guy's got a box of miracle wallets. Why does he need your $10? Doesn't anybody ask themselves a question? Just leave me alone and use your miracle wallet. Well, such is life in the church, you know. There are charlatans and wolves and people coming in taking opportunity. God is doing peculiar miracles in Ephesus. His heart is broken over Ephesus. God does what he wants to reach these people. And there's great success in this city. It is God's sovereign work. I love this story. Verse 13. There were certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists. Now your Bible may say wandering Jewish exorcists. Sounds like the name of a rock band, doesn't it? It's an alternative band for the wandering Jewish exorcists. Certain vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Now, Josephus tells us that exorcists in that day would invoke the name of Solomon over people that were possessed. The Jews believed in possession. They had an understanding, particularly the Pharisees, of angels and spirits. Jesus, when he confronted the Pharisees, they said, "You cast out demons by Beelzebub." And he said to them, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" So it was something that was known in this day. These are sons of Sceva, Shavua, which is a word evidently saying that they're sons of a priestly line, of someone with roots in Jerusalem, which in this Ephesian world of spiritism and Ouija boards and all the strange things going on there, they would have a certain amount of respect. But what they're seeing is everybody's following Paul. And all Paul does is invoke the name of Jesus, and people are being delivered from demons. These guys figure, wow, you know, this is a great incantation. We thought Solomon was a hot incantation. This Jesus is a much better incantation. Because they think it's a secret formula. Again, I remember seeing a girl a while ago on TV that was delivered from demons. And they had all kinds of guys around her and incantations and doing all this stuff and so forth and so on. And then she had to go through a second deliverance and a third deliverance and then had to, you know, just... it's really questionable. I think when Jesus delivers somebody, they're delivered. I know when he delivered me, I was delivered. These guys figure this is a great gimmick. This name Jesus works much better than Solomon. So they say to some demon-possessed man, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." There were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit says to them, this is bad. You know, and they have those weird voices. Jesus I know. Paul I know. But who are you? That's time to head out when that happens, you know. And he uses two separate words here. Jesus I know, gnosko, by experience. I know who Jesus is. I recognize Jesus, is what the Spirit says. Where I am from, he is recognized. I know him by experience. Uses a different word for Paul. Paul I'm acquainted with. It means I know from being in proximity to. No doubt this evil spirit knew Paul was in the neighborhood. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? These guys, you know. This is a great story. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them, seven of them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This made the headlines in Ephesus, I guarantee you. This is when 48 hours. Here they come, with bite marks and scratches, all of them running out of the house in their birthday suits. You think I'm kidding? Look in verse 17. This was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. That's bad for your deliverance business. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Oh, God has his ways, doesn't he? He can use seven naked sons of Sceva running out of a house, all chewed up. Many that believed came and confessed, showed their deeds. Many of them, which also used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. That's 50,000 days' wage for a man. Or it is a year's wage for 150 working men. That's a lot of books. That's a lot of amulets. That's a lot of Ouija boards. You know, what it's telling us here is there was change. You know, we're not saying get your Beatle albums and take them out and burn them. You know, there's a demon that comes with every album. We're not from that camp. You know, that's not what we're supposed to do. God will tell you what to do with those, you know. I love music. I was a musician. I played music all over the country for years. And I love to listen to a good band. But I also am wise enough to know, as Paul says, that Satan energizes the children of disobedience. That there is more there than music. There is a Pied Piper Grandmaster behind all of it. It tells us in Ezekiel 28 that before Satan fell, he was the anointed cherub that led music around the throne of God. And music has great power, the dark side, because of him. I'm not saying do that. I'm not saying go out and burn everything. What I'm saying is, repentance looks like something. It isn't just a word. It isn't just a philosophy. It isn't just a theological position. Repentance looks like something. When there's repentance, there should be change in your life. If you get saved and give your life to Jesus Christ and your old friends can't tell the difference between the way you are now and the way before you were saved, you need to go back and take some spiritual inventory. The Bible says, let a man examine himself to see whether he's in the faith or not. Because if you tell, oh, I went forward at the altar call. Really? Did you come forward and repent of your sins and ask Christ's forgiveness and receive him as your Savior and your Lord? And break with that old lifestyle? Is there a change? You should be getting some heat from your old friends somewhere along the line. What are you, a Bible thumper now? Yeah, that's a good feeling. I'm glad you said that. I feel a little better now. You're one of those Holy Ghosters. You know, what are you up there at the mall? I know what you're doing. You should take a little bit of heat. If everybody is still comfortable hanging around you and there's no conviction, You need to take some spiritual inventory. What needs to go in your life? You know what? Look at it this way. These folks in Ephesus were not only professing with their mouth that they needed to get rid of certain things in their lives, they were destroying and putting away anything that could have drawn them back into their old condition, anything that could have thwarted their spiritual growth, anything that could have been damaging to them going on with Jesus. They were willing to destroy and get out of their lives. That's what repentance looks like. Very important. I think as we look through these things, we need to remember there's lots of idolatry in the world we live in. Two checklists tonight as we look at this. One of them was this whole issue of the Holy Spirit. Are you a Spirit-filled Christian? Not by title, by condition. Are you Spirit-filled? Are you one of these, well, I don't pray out loud, and I don't tell people about Jesus. I'm a private Christian. You know, kind of a private. The whole world can go to hell, but I'm a private Christian. No. Jesus said when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's going to gush forth from your life like torrents of living water. How do you do that privately? Oh, sorry. The Holy Spirit's gushing all over everybody. How do you do that privately? You need to take spiritual inventory. If you don't ever tell anybody about Jesus and you're not willing to pray, is there, you know, all I'm asking you is take inventory. Is there a lack of power in your life? Because, you know what, if you don't share Christ with people and you're a believer, I know that you walk around thinking, oh, Lord, give me the strength to do that, Lord. I know I need to share your love. I know in your heart you're struggling. If you're genuinely a believer and you don't share Christ with your friends, you're saying, Lord, give me the boldness. Please give me the boldness. I know there should be that going on inside of you. The answer to that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. It isn't something you do naturally. It's something you do supernaturally. It isn't a theological position. It is an experience of the fullness of God's power. And we can ask Him for it. It is ours. It was purchased at the cross. It isn't weirdness. And one error is as bad as the other, you know, because there's been strange behavior and charismania and people abusing the gifts, which is an abuse and it's wrong. Then on the other side, people have put up their ramparts and their defenses and taken a position they don't want anything to do with the Holy Spirit, which is another abuse. Jesus said, which of you, as a father, if your son comes and asks him for a loaf of bread, is going to give him a stone? If a son comes and asks for a fish, which of you, as a father, is going to give your own son a serpent for dinner? Or if your son comes and asks for an egg, you're going to give him a scorpion? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That's not the Spirit at conversion, because you don't ask for it then. How much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask Him? And look, people will be so dogmatic and will say, well, that's only effective until, you know, till people are saved, till the crucifixion and resurrection. Oh, come on. This is Luke, who wrote the Gentiles after the book of Acts was a reality. God's not trying to confuse us. He's trying to tell us He's a loving Father. And that if we ask Him, He'll give the Spirit to us. Ephesians chapter 5. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an experience that should be happening every day of our lives. Take inventory, number one, as Christians. Where do you stand? Are you being a witness for Jesus Christ? Are you a light? Are you salt? Is your life a testimony? Are you sharing the love of Christ with the lost world? If not, ask God for the filling of His Spirit so that He just will overflow you. Important. Secondly, have you repented? And this evening, if you don't know Christ, are you willing to repent? Are you willing to turn away from the dark things of this present world? Because we live in the midst of idolatry. People worship rock stars. They worship money. They worship sex. They worship drugs. They worship pleasure. They worship money. They worship gambling. They worship, you know, their own self-righteousness. They worship their bodies. You know, they people in this society are steeped in idolatry. Well, What the Bible asks is that we would repent, we would turn away. And that looks like something. It's leaving behind. The Greek word is metanoia, which means to change the mind. Simply described, it's like this. Your life has been going away from God, going away from Jesus Christ, getting emptier and emptier and emptier. Repentance is, I am willing to make a U-turn and turn away from all the things I've been heading towards, leave them behind, and head towards God through Jesus Christ as my Savior, and say, Lord, forgive me, receive me. If you're willing to do that, tonight we're going to give you an opportunity to do that. We want you to pray and ask Christ into your heart to be forgiven. If you're a Christian and you're still hanging on to your old lifestyle, you are still living like a heathen. People look at you and they can't tell the difference between your life now and your life before you were saved. You need to take inventory also. We're supposed to be light. You don't hear that. You see it. We're supposed to be salt. You don't hear that. You taste that. Great challenge for us. It doesn't come in condemnation. It comes with God's love. The Bible says this, anything that doth make manifest is light. Not darkness, it's not Satan, it's not condemnation, it's light. Anything that doth make manifest is light. So if you're in your life this evening, you're thinking, you know, I've been living in sexual sin, I call myself a Christian, I need to stop, and your heart is being, you know, broken about that, that's light. Anything that doth make manifest is light. If you're thinking, man, I've been drinking, it needs to stop, or Lord, you know, I call myself a Christian, I'm a hypocrite, this needs to change, that's not condemnation, it's conviction from the Holy Spirit. Anything that doth make manifest is light, that God would love us so much that He would shine His light on us, and walking in the light is not how you walk, it's where you walk. He's asking you to step into that light that He's shining on your life and walk there and change. And He's so wonderful and so faithful and so loving as a Father that He's willing to allow us to walk in the light of His Word and His Spirit every day, constantly examining us and changing us and giving us the strength. Don't turn away from that.